pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible window into our future and the future of this planet, the millennial kingdom. The thousand-year reign of Jesus is coming. And so, Lord, as we just look into what that means for us personally, how that should impact our life right now in our relationships, our marriages, our families, our friendships, Lord, our finances, our all of it, that, Lord, let the scriptures, Lord, just press upon us the truth in Jesus' name. Amen. So next Sunday, okay, it's Beta Sunday. So the idea is in April on Easter, we're gonna shift to one big service on Sunday morning. So we want to give it a test run, okay? So for all the ministries that are happening here on any given Sunday morning, we need to figure a few things out. We're trying to anticipate things, but next Sunday is the test run. So one service at 10 a.m., and then in addition to the service, there's going to be 15, 20 ministries represented around the auditorium, the perimeter. There'll be tables and banners that'll show you, you know, which ministries are which, and you'll be invited after service to go connect with ministry leaders. And if you're interested in a certain ministry, you can go up and talk to the leader and get information, and perhaps, you know, you'll end up serving in that ministry or being involved in some way. But that'll be there for you, and it's going to be a great day next week. A little while back, I was talking to, there's some challenges to this thing next week, but I was talking to one of my sons, and I said, "Son, would you be willing to run an errand for your mother?" Now, I'm not sure she's going to ask you. She may do it herself, but I want to set you up for the win here. And so if she does ask you, you can be ready to give a cheerful yes instead of a grumpy, begrudging yes. And so he kind of chuckles and goes, "Oh, yeah, of course, Dad. I'll be happy to do it." So I want to set you all up for the win this morning. It is likely that next week there will be somebody sitting in your chair. Would you be willing to give up your chair for somebody next week? That's the ask. I'd hate for you to start off our service next week with a sin. That just wouldn't be good. So, you're welcome. Okay, so last week, man, wow. The return of Jesus with angels and saints, that's us, coming back with Jesus, coming from the wedding feast in heaven, having been raptured with the Lord for 7 years at his Father's house where he prepared a place for us. Now there's work to do. We come back with Jesus, and you remember the scene. Jesus has vengeance in his heart, and he comes back and he tramples the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and there's a great, great slaughter that happens. Birds are gathered. They're summoned for the great supper of God, and it's a gruesome, you know, scene that happens at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. But it reminded me of a Twilight Zone episode called the title was To Serve Man. Some of those Twilight episodes are so memorable, but this one, the world is in turmoil and all over the planet, and aliens show up in the world, and one of the aliens shows up at the UN and through telepathy communicates with everybody, all the world leaders, and he hands off a cookbook, or not a cookbook, sorry, I gave away the punchline, hands a book. But anyway, the alien says, "We can help you. We have technology where you can have cheap energy all over the world. You'll overcome poverty. And we have force field technology. If anybody attacks them, they won't be able to because they'll be protected by the force field," and on and on and on. And so they're going, I don't know. And so the book is handed off. The book is called To Serve Man. And sure enough, over the ensuing months, weeks and months, the aliens are there. They're eradicating poverty and bringing everything they said was happening. So now people are beginning to travel to the planet of the aliens, and it's a paradise. And some people were enlisted to translate the book that was given to them. And they finally got it translated, and one of the translators got on the alien ship and was ready to make the trip to the alien planet. And one of the other translators said, "Don't do it, don't go. I translated the book, I cracked the code. It's a cookbook to serve man." You know, like to serve spaghetti, to serve steak, to serve man. I don't know why I even thought of that. So, but that's kind of what's going on at the end of the tribulation period, a very gruesome scene. So the battle of Armageddon is over. The Antichrist, the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's what we typically think of as hell. That's the final destination for unbelievers and Satan and all of his demons. And so with that battle over, Jesus is now back. We are back with him. It's time to set up the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. Millennium means thousand years. Milli, thousand, annum, years. So, thousand year reign of Jesus on this planet, on this very planet that we're on right now. That's where the millennial reign of Christ will happen. So, this section of scripture that we're studying this morning is the most hotly debated and fought over section in the Bible as it relates to eschatology, prophecy, future things. How is it all going to unfold and shake out as time marches on? So there's three primary theological groups. And so I know some of you are, you know, I've talked to some of you, you're in these discussions with people that are in different camps and all of that. So the views are very different, but they are not heretical, okay? So let's be careful in our discussions with people who are maybe in a different theological camp. So the first one is amillennial, amillennialism, which means, means no millennium. So amillennialists believe that we are in, right now, a non-literal millennium. So 1,000 years there in Revelation 20 doesn't mean literally 1,000 years. And Satan being bound, well, that happened back at the cross. Satan was bound at the cross, and so can't go and deceive the nations like he did prior to that. And so we are currently in a non-literal millennium. Christ will return at the end of this non-literal millennium, and at that time he'll judge all men and usher in the eternal state. So the amillennialist believes that all the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the church. So they don't believe that there is a plan for national ethnic Israel. And so Catholics generally prescribe to this teaching. Lutherans do. Reformed theologies. Primarily have amillennialism as their view. Now, there's some pretty big problems, you know, in my mind. If you're saying Satan is bound, he was bound at the cross, you've got all these scriptures, 1 Peter 5:8, Satan roams about like a roaring lion around the world, seeking whom he may devour. Like, that doesn't sound like he's bound. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, that's meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest they see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's roaming, he's blinding, he's deceiving, he's doing all those things now. The second camp is post-millennialism. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialists believe that Jesus Christ will return after a non-literal millennium. And so there will be, in this view, a universal preaching of the gospel. The world will be Christianized, and Christians will reach the world and will largely, will have won people to Christ. And obviously, this is a very optimistic view. But the idea is we're going to take over the power centers, the seven mountains of power, you know, education, culture, and all the rest, government. And we're going to win the world for Christ. We're going to take our cities for Christ. And that's the idea. Dominion theology comes out of that. And if you want the most optimistic view, that's it. The world's just going to keep getting better and better and more Christian and more Christian. And then Jesus will come back. So the last view is premillennialism. And this view states that Jesus will return with his saints before the millennium. And then will set up his kingdom and rule for a millennium, for 1,000 years. Which is kind of the flow of the book of Revelation, right? I mean, if you just flow with the book, it's kind of, okay, yeah, that makes sense. So you have to arrive at any of these other views, you've got to do something to interrupt that flow. So in premillennialism, Israel is distinct. There is a future for national ethnic Israel. The millennial kingdom is actually the fulfillment of dozens of promises to Israel in the Old Testament. And so this view, it takes a more straightforward approach to the interpretation of Scripture, and especially the book of Revelation. And I'm obviously in this camp, but there are certainly, you know, reputable and good, able theologians in the other camps as well. And so they have the right to be wrong. You know, come on, people. They can do it their way and we'll do it his way. And, you know, all those kind of... All right. So it does need to be said, though, and we'll get out of the little seminary class here. It wasn't until end of the 4th century, the late 300s, that a guy named Tychonius introduced the idea of spiritualizing this text. Augustine took that ball and ran it further down the road, and it eventually took root. Like I said, the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers and even, you know, modern-day Reformed-oriented churches are in that camp. But that did not happen in the early church. The early church, all the way up to the end of the 4th century, took this pretty much at face value. So what happens after Jesus returns and defeats his enemies and, you know, deals with the Antichrist and all that? What's the world going to be like? I mean, it's this world that we're on right now. Jesus is coming back. We'll come back with him. A couple things this morning that we'll get into. There's going to be part two next week. I discovered this morning after first service, and I didn't get through what I wanted to. So the first thing that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, or at least one of the most important things, is Satan will be bound, truly bound. Not in the he's kind of bound a millennial way. He'll be really bound. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. You got that? You figured out who that is? Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. Got it. Bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So an angel comes down from heaven, grabs Satan, binds him with a chain, tosses him into the pit, the abuso, the abyss, seals it, and Satan is confined and incarcerated for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Who is this angel? We don't know who the angel is. There's no name given. There's not even a descriptor given. Which is interesting. It's unlike many of the other angels we've been introduced to in Revelation. We've been given names, Michael, descriptors of, you know, I saw an angel standing in the sun, you know, I saw an angel given great authority, and all these different descriptors. But this angel is indescript. And it's made me, not just me, but many of the commentaries I read as well, perhaps God gave the task of binding Satan to a lowly angel, like a Barney Fife angel. Wouldn't that be humiliating? Like, hey, you've been sitting on the sidelines up here, you know, watching Michael and all the big guys do all the big stuff in the tribulation, but this is your turn to shine, buddy. Go ahead, Barney. Here's the chain. Go wrap that dude up. So Satan is bound. Now, is it, okay, so here's where people tend to go. So is that all literal? Is like a chain, how can a chain hold Satan, you know, a spiritual creature? You know, is it a literal binding? Is it literal chains? Is it a literal abyss? And so let's start with, is Satan a literal being? Yes. There's nothing in the Bible anywhere that would suggest anything different. So if Satan is a literal being, it must be some kind of a literal chain. What kind of chain? I don't know. One that will absolutely keep him bound. So there are fallen angels chained in the abyss right now. Do you remember in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus confronted a man who was possessed by many demons? And Jesus began conversing with these demons, and they begged him, please do not send us to the abyss before our time. So they understood that there was such a thing as the abuso, the abyss, and they understood that they were eventually going to go there. And so please don't send us there before our time. And you know the story. Jesus granted their request, and he sent them into a herd of pigs. A tragic, tragic tragedy. I mean, you think of all the bacon that just dove off into the Sea of Galilee and was wasted. Suicide. That's an old joke. You still laugh, though. I'm going to keep telling it until nobody laughs. We'll wear that sucker out. But those literal demons knew about a very literal place called the abyss. Jude talks about it, Jude 6. The angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. So God's got some kind of chain that chains up demons and Satan. It's not a problem for God, okay? It just isn't. Now, verse 3 says that because they will be bound, they will be absolutely incapacitated, they will be unable to deceive the nations. Now, this is a big deal. Imagine that. No deception, no lies coming from the father of lies. For 1,000 years, the world will not have lies in it. Deception is Satan's main weapon against humanity. And this is one of the reasons why God's word is so vital in the life of his people. It is absolutely crucial. It sharpens our discernment, our ability to tell between true and false. Everyone recognizes a blatant falsehood, a blatant lie, right? Those don't fool anybody. So for a falsehood or for a lie to become acceptable, they have to be disguised. You have to disguise them as the truth. And so falsehood and lies have no power over us unless we accept them as the truth. That's when they have power. And so a lie has to be disguised, you know, enough to where you go, oh, that, I think that's true. That's when we come under its power. So if I go down to Fred Meyer after church today and I fill up my cart with a couple $100 of this, that, and the other thing, and I go to the checkout and I pull out some Monopoly money, just whipping it up, the checkout person is, what are you doing, Venice? You're an idiot. What are you doing? I mean, they won't even call the cops because it's so blatantly ridiculous, right? It's some kind of joke. Now, if I went up there and I had some very skillfully produced counterfeit bills and I paid, it's possible that they would believe in that lie, that they would be fooled by those false bills. That's what Satan does. he counterfeits. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. It's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So Satan deceives the nations by presenting them with something that appears to be righteous, full of light and goodness. It seems to be true. It seems to be good, but it's not. It's deception. In the millennial kingdom, there will be no falsehoods, no false apostles, no false religions, no false narratives being perpetuated. In fact, Isaiah says that during the millennial kingdom, Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So from sea to shining sea, the knowledge of Jesus will fill the earth in the millennial kingdom. In fact, Jesus himself will be ruling from Jerusalem, from the Mount in Jerusalem in that day, and the nations will come to him, to the physical, literal Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path. So in the millennial kingdom, you will have people making the trip to Israel. Israel will be the lone superpower in the world in that day, ruled by Jesus. And people will travel to hear Jesus teach, to want to follow him and so on. Now, not everybody, and we can't get into that this morning. You know, who's going to populate the millennial earth? I mean, who's coming out of the tribulation period? Who's going to populate the planet? Who's going to be ruled over? We'll answer those kind of questions next week. But the devil will be incarcerated and incapacitated. The millennial kingdom, therefore, will be a place where the father of lies has no influence. Well, secondly, number two, in the millennial kingdom, authority is received. Authority, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, and that's the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, over and over. A simple natural reading would lead us to believe that there's going to be a time of trouble in the earth. Jesus is going to come back at the end of it and avenge, his people. He's going to set up his kingdom. There's going to be 1,000 years. That would be, if you're on an island, nobody's told you anything, you read through that, you go, oh, yeah, that's what's going to happen, right? It's just natural. And so John sees a bunch of thrones now in this millennial 1,000-year kingdom. And those who were seated on the thrones were given authority to judge in this millennial kingdom. So let's ask a couple questions. Who is seated on these thrones? Who's going to have the ability to judge and administrate on the earth, to govern, to be a part of the government, part of Jesus's government? Remember Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Who's going to be in that government? Well, we know who at least some of the people are. Verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received the mark, they came to life and reigned, okay? So the martyrs of the tribulation period, those who took a stand against the government and the mark mandate of the government in that day, and instead put their trust in Christ, they were killed for their stand, but they will be resurrected and they will be given thrones to rule with Jesus on the earth. But there's another group of people that are on those thrones. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, listen to this, 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The saints, that's you, will judge the world, will rule with Christ. The saints are you and me. You and I are going to administrate Jesus' millennial kingdom. Do you remember way back in chapter 5 when Jesus took the scroll out of the Father's right hand and the 24 elders, you know, emblematic of the church and all of that, everybody fell down in worship and they sang this song, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God, and so on. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall reign. If you are a Christian here this morning, you shall reign on the earth. You shall judge the world. You will be in a position of authority and responsibility in the millennial kingdom. And so right now, let's connect it then to our life. Right now, you're being prepared for something greater. Something greater. Right now, you're being faithful with the little. And whatever God has called you to, you're trying to be faithful to that. And if you're faithful to that, then he will give you greater in the world to come. So you're in basic training right now, in a sense, boot camp. Never been in the military, but everything I've heard from people who have, and I have many friends who've been in the military, you can sum up, you know, boot camp in a word. And it ain't fun, not easy, but hard. It's hard. Basic training, boot camp, is hard. Soldiers are intentionally put through challenging and exhausting physically and mental drills, exercise them to toughen them up, ready them for their future responsibilities. And for many, boot camp was far more difficult than what they would go on to do in their military careers. But listen, this is the hardest part. This is as hard as it gets, and it can get hard. Like, let's not soften that. Like, there's real pain, deep, deep pain that happens in this life. But we are being prepared for glory, for something greater. And we've all been given a mina. What's a mina? Someone who digs coal out of the earth. Dad joke, broke out a dad joke on you. Can't stop myself sometimes. A mina. So some of you guys are going, boop. Isn't there a parable about that? There is. Luke 19, Jesus tells this parable about a nobleman who went off to a far country to receive a kingdom. And before going, he calls 10 servants. He gives them each a mina. A mina is essentially, it's money, 3 months' wages. And he says to them, okay, I'm going to receive a kingdom. I'm going to come back. And so occupy, do business until I come back. Okay, so I'm going to come back, and you're going to show me what you did with your mina. So the nobleman goes, receives the kingdom, comes back. And the first servant he calls before him to give an account says, Lord, I took the mina and the mina became 10 minas. And the Lord says, I'm going to read it to you. Luke 19:17. The Lord says, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a little, actually in a very little, You shall have, watch this, authority over 10 cities. What? Authority over 10 cities. So the next servant comes before him, and Lord, my mina has made 5 minas. And the Lord says, you will be over 5 cities. So there, if we're just following the logic here of the parable, their stewardship, these servants' stewardship over the little that they were given, resulted in authority and responsibility in the kingdom. Listen, you've been given a mina. We've all been given a mina. We are charged by our Lord to do business, to do kingdom business until he returns. And our mina is simply what God has given us in terms of time, talent, and treasure. That's essentially what we have. A mina isn't what you don't have, okay? Because a lot of times, I can't do this. No, it's not about what you don't have. It's all about what you do have. And so you take what God has given you, and then you do business with that. You invest that into the kingdom. He's asking you to serve him with what he's given you. Your service to God in this life will result in authority and responsibility in the next. Cities to rule over. The servant who parlayed his one mina into 10 will be rewarded with authority over 10 cities, a governance in the coming kingdom. We will have authority. We will make judgments in people's lives in the millennial kingdom. So your life today affects your life in the next, very directly. Now you may say, I don't really want authority and responsibility. I've been trying to avoid that all my life. I want to sit on a millennial beach drinking millennial pina coladas. That's what I want to do. That's my vision of eternity. Well, listen, we joke about it, and we love, you know, when we are able to get a vacation, all that, but we are not built for leisure. Leisure serves us if our life is in balance. But we aren't built for it. We're built to create and to subdue and to love and to spend our life, to invest our life. A life that is centered on leisure is a wasted life. So we've got to get to the table, but I've got one more truth I need to develop with you about this, because we're talking about leisure and going, man, I'm tired already, all this authority and responsibility ruling over cities, you know. So here's the next piece that I want to kind of plant in your heart for consideration, is you will not be ruling and governing in the millennial kingdom in the same body that you currently have. Okay, so you are going to receive what the Bible calls a glorified body. So Paul was anticipating a couple of questions in 1 Corinthians 15:35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have? So what kind of bodies will we have in the millennial kingdom? If we're going to be the administrators in the government of Jesus on planet Earth in that day, and we're going to be, you know, be busy and doing all this stuff, what kind of bodies will we have? There is a reason why Marvel comic books and movies are so popular. There's a resonance to them. They echo a truth about human potential. Our current limitations are very restrictive, and there's something in us that longs for and dreams about breaking through those limitations. And that longing, I believe, is rooted in the future reality of human beings. Those limitations will absolutely be broken. our resurrected bodies will not have the limitations that our current bodies do. Couple things, and we'll get to the table. Our bodies will change dimension. 1 Corinthians 15:40, there are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So, right now, we have earthly bodies, terrestrial bodies. They are made from earth, literally made of earth, and they're made for earth. Therefore, our bodies are subject to the earth's laws. So for us to fly, we have to overcome one of those laws, right? The law of gravity. Now there is a law, the law of aerodynamics, that can enable us to overcome the law of gravity. And so we can even get in a big giant tube of steel that has wings on it and wind force going against it at a certain amount of force and it moving in this direction, we can overcome the law. Now we don't break the law of gravity, it's still in place, but the aerodynamics has superseded it momentarily. But here Paul says our bodies are going to change dimension. That is, rather than being made from earth and for the earth, they will be made for the heavenlies, made of different substance. What does that mean? The heavenlies, the heavenly realm. That phrase, that word is used of where God the Father is, Matthew 18:35. It's the place where Jesus sits enthroned right now, Ephesians 1:20. It's the sphere of all of our blessings, Ephesians 1:3. And it's used here of the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, and all the rest. So Paul's point is, right now we have earthly bodies that are confined to earth, that are limited to earth, but one day we'll have heavenly bodies that will enable us to overcome all of earth's laws and to roam this vast universe unrestricted. You know, right now the fastest thing we know of really is the speed of light, you know, 186,000 miles a second. But there's something faster. It's the speed of thought. And I don't have time to hammer this out with you, but there are examples in the Bible where through simple thought, a person goes from one point in the universe to another. And that's essentially what the rapture is. Sounds crazy. I'm owning up, man. This stuff sounds crazy. It's Bible. Secondly, our bodies change destiny. 1542, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. These bodies are corrupting, they're dying. Our new bodies are destined for glory. They will be indestructible and invincible. They will not die. Did you notice in chapter 19, when the armies come back with Jesus, nobody is clothed with Kevlar body armor, you know, or whatever, to be able to be protected from the bullets? Why? I'm immortal. Go ahead and shoot. I can't die. I have immortality. This is superhero stuff. It really kind of is. Our bodies change purity. This is the one that it's hard to imagine. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. So what this means is, at least, is that, okay, we're going to be in the position of judging. You know, we look around the world and see the courts and the judges, and man, it just seems like such a morass, such a mess. Like, very rarely is justice done, it seems like. We will have no problem ruling and exercising authority in a millennial earth. We will have no biases. We will have no prejudices. We will see with clarity. We will execute pure justice every time. Because all the dishonor, all the impurity is gone from us forever. And then lastly, our bodies will change capability. 15:43, it is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. We will be powerful. More powerful than a superhero. Quite literally. And that power will be wielded under the lordship of our King, our hero, Jesus Christ. We will serve in his kingdom at his side as his administrators. Your life matters. Even the little things matter. Especially the little things matter. Who will populate the millennial earth anyway? Who will we rule over in that day? What will the earth itself be like? What's up with Satan getting let out of that prison? We'll answer those questions and more next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, you have given us such a grand future. I don't think we consider it enough. And we just kind of grind it out in this life. And so, Lord, I pray that, and especially in these next couple weeks as we wrap up Revelation, that its truths would be implanted deep within our hearts and that we would realize, even in the day-to-day grind stuff, where we're just dealing with challenges, dealing with problems, dealing with just day-to-day, just keeping the house put together and getting the kids to school and all the stuff, that all of it matters, that everything can be done to the glory of our God. Everything can be done with a view towards eternity. And so, Lord, may we be those kind of people that press towards the mark of the upward call in Christ. Forgetting what is past, we lean forward and press forward towards that mark. And so, God, we want to be faithful in what you've called us to. Are we a husband? Then, God, may you put it in us to be the best husband we can be. Are we a wife? Lord, put it in us to want to be the best wife we can be. A mom, a dad, an employer, an employee, a student, a friend. Lord, that we would consider that it's all connected, that it all matters, so that our life would be a life well lived, a life that wasn't squandered. And so, Holy Spirit of God, work in us. Put fire in our bellies for you. Put a passion in our hearts, Lord, for the lost and for those who don't know you, Lord. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us, Lord, of sin and stuff that's encumbered us and weighed us down, and that we could confess our sins and get free from it, Lord. And that we would experience renewal this morning at the table. And for those that don't know you, God, bring them in to the kingdom, bring them into the family. Meet us at the table now in Jesus' name.